Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, on page 980 in the Pew Bible. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come this morning together as a congregation and worship you. Lord, we do pray for the sufferings around the world, for the wars going on, for Ukraine, Russia, for Israel and Palestine, for the civil war in Sudan, and Lord, in the unrest in Haiti. Father, we pray for peace in those lands. Lord, we also pray for those who are persecuted, for your church, and in places like North Korea or Somalia or the Middle East. Lord, your people are suffering. And Father, we pray for the strength of the church in those lands. We pray for unity in those churches there. But Lord, we pray that you remind them that their hope is not in the things of this world. And Lord, we pray also this morning that you would remind us that our hope is in you. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our minds, open our hearts to remember that you are much better than our circumstances. And Lord, we pray that you work in us this morning through the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's a moment that I always fear that I get up to the pulpit and I have no notes. And that happened, and fortunately I had a backup copy. But it is good to be here, Ocean Park. I love y'all. Jesus loves you. I was thinking this morning as we were going through, looking at the people that we're praying for, and even looking out here, people that have been at the church, many of you longer than I've been alive, faithfully serving here at Ocean Park, and many of you just a year or less. Brought together multi-generations, experiences brought together because of the love of Jesus, wanting to gather together on this Lord's Day to learn more about Jesus, to worship because he's worthy of our worship, and to go forth and make Jesus known. So it is good and a privilege that we have, and a joy that we have, to open up the Word of God. So if you've not already there, Philippians 1, we'll be going through 21, 27 through 30 this morning. Nathan Hale was born into a prominent Christian Connecticut family, in 1755, and ultimately he would go on to what would become known as Yale University with the hopes of becoming a teacher. He graduated in 1773 as many of the revolutionary tensions were beginning to percolate, and he began teaching in New London, Connecticut. And when the Revolutionary War began in 1775, he had a deep desire to serve his country. And he joined the military to fight for American independence from the tyranny of King George and Great Britain. So he joined a Connecticut militia and in 5 months quickly moved up the ranks to become a first lieutenant in the army. During the war, General Washington established an elite intelligence unit, which became known as Knowlton's Rangers, to carry out reconnaissance missions and raids on the British troops, to be able to get supplies and information about what's going on. The Washington's army suffered some setbacks, and they were forced into Manhattan while Long Island had the British troops. And Washington was desperate for information, so he went to Knowlton's troops and he says, "I need spies to go into Long Island to get me information." Many of the troops said, we would rather die in battle, in the glory of battle, than die in disguise in the shroud of the British. But not Nathan Hale. Nathan Hale was willing to risk his life to go and serve his country that he loved. Hale's courage, I believe, as I was reading and thinking through this week, is a picture of a greater citizenship that we have as Christians and a greater service that we have to a greater King who has given us a greater constitution, the kingdom of Christ, the Word of God, and King Jesus, who reigns not just over the 50 states, but of all of the cosmos. So as we open up Philippians, we see the joy that we have as Christians to make Christ known. But we realize we do that in the midst of conflict and oppression, a struggle. But we do it with great joy because we have a great Savior we are making known. And so this morning, my big idea that I want you to see is that Christians are called to live a life that accentuates the gospel, that elevates, that magnifies, that makes known, that makes beautiful, that makes glorious the gospel, so that they, when they see Christians, they say, that person is different. And what is different? They love and belong and serve Jesus. That's what's unique and special about them. So from our text this morning, we're going to break it out in two parts. One, live worthy of Christ's kingdom and suffer well by Christ's grace. Live worthy of Christ's kingdom and suffer well by Christ's grace, because Christians are called to live a life that accentuates the gospel. Let's start with this first point. Live worthy of Christ's kingdom. Paul, there's a little transition. You can see in verse 27, it's actually many of your Bibles, a new paragraph. Paul says, okay, listen, enough about me. That's what's been going on in my life. Let's talk about you now. And he says, whether I live or die, whether I'm released from prison and come to you on a visit in Philippi, or I stay in this prison, whatever happens to me, I want you to be prepared to live for Christ today, tomorrow, until the day He comes home. And how does Paul do this? What does he emphasize here? Well, he emphasizes both their citizenship and their struggle. The first thing is he calls them to live as worthy citizens of a greater kingdom, of a greater nation, serving a greater ruler, Jesus Christ. So and this is unique in the Philippi was actually a colony of Rome. They were a little Rome, and which was highly coveted in the ancient world in the first century. Because if you were a citizen of Philippi, your name was written on the rolls in Rome. You were actually a citizen of Rome with all the blessings, privileges, and duties of the great city of Rome itself. But there was a catch. Complete allegiance to the emperor. All the blessings that you were afforded to you as a Roman citizen in Philippi, you were to give praise to the emperor. And so what Paul does is he uses their citizenship in the Roman Empire in Philippi that everybody in the area wanted to be a part. And he points them to a greater citizenship, to a greater constitution, to a greater ruler. And it's not just Philippi, brothers and sisters. It applies to us as well. Every believer, from Tokyo to Tehran, Mexico City to Moscow, Jerusalem to Jacksonville, must know and cherish their status, their privilege, and the duties they have as a member of Christ's body, as a citizenship of Christ's kingdom. And so what does Paul say to that end, to this greater citizenship that he points us to live as worthy citizens? Look at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be what? Worthy of the gospel of Christ. This word worthy is only used two times in the New Testament. And it carries it with the idea of fulfilling one's duty as a citizen. Acts 23:1, Paul used it in another place. He says, and looking intently at the council as he's on trial, being accused of causing problems because of preaching the resurrection, Paul looks at them and says, listen, brothers, I have lived my citizenship. I have lived my life before God in a good conscience up to this day. He recognized that his citizenship was to a greater kingdom, and it became the driving force of his life. He desired, with every breath he took, to live a life worthy of his citizenship. Brothers and sisters, may our values, may our priorities, our actions and reactions be guided by our heavenly citizenship in the kingdom of Jesus, not our earthly citizenships in our country. Though this, as members or citizens of the United States, is valuable, and we are called to those responsibilities, but we have a greater citizenship to a greater king than any emperor, president, or parliament. Christians have the joyful privilege to live as greater citizens of a greater kingdom. They're called to be worthy citizens. But let me tell you the danger of these words. Now, I say danger because not the Word of God is not faulty. It's not an error. But because our hearts are prone to deception. Okay? Many of you are probably hearing live worthy right now, and you're thinking, good. This is what I need to do in order to be worthy of God's grace, to be worthy of the gospel. I'm going to live a virtuous life as best I can. I'll make some sacrifices. You know, I'm not going to be completely indulgent. I'm going to let my good outweigh my bad. Maybe I'll even support some good causes, like that kid selling candy bar. I'll give him $5 and I'll feel good about myself. When you do this, when you try to be worthy of the gospel, it will lead you astray. Banish the thought. Because as Romans tells us, on our own, none is righteous. There are no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. We have all turned aside. Together we have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. And if you believe the lie that we have to make ourselves worthy, live a good life, that God can say, oh, okay, I'm glad I made a great choice in you. If you believe this lie, you'll keep trying harder and try to do better, and you'll keep falling and realizing you can't live a worthy life. And it will drive you to hopelessness and to despair until you finally give up. I can't do enough. You will never be able to do enough to be considered worthy of the gospel. Because you're trying to live out of obligation, not out of gratitude. You're trying to work your way in rather than trusting in the promises of the gospel. Let me give you an example of this. Obligation says of the gospel, I will live in a worthy way so I can be made worthy. I can become worthy. But the gospel says we were made worthy by what Christ has done, his completed work. And therefore, in joy, in gratitude, because the work has been done, we will then strive to honor and reflect in gratitude in a life that is worthy of the completed work of Jesus Christ. See, the reality of the gospel tells us no one is worthy but Christ alone. And his work has brought people into his family. This is what Paul says in Titus. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. He brought us into His kingdom. He made us worthy. And what does He say? Not by the works done by us in righteousness, trying to follow the rules, all the instructions, canon law, written and unwritten, but according to what? His mercy, His grace, not by what we have done, but what by Christ has done. Our salvation is everything in the heart of God and nothing in us. I remember a camp speaker said there's two things we bring to our salvation, jack and squat. Write that down in your Bibles. But realize we're saved by grace. And as a response, we live worthy of the grace that we have already received. The citizenship that has been declared. The adoption that has been declared by the King Himself who has adopted us. And we walk in a manner worthy of that family resemblance. And what has the Spirit done? By the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Spirit, He poured us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So that being justified, not by works, not by worthy living, but by grace, unearned, unmerited favor, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, the calling of a citizen of heaven is to reflect the goodness and glory of our King, who saved us, who has made us worthy by our blood, and now we are called to become what we already are. We've been declared worthy, so let's live how we have been declared. Citizenship, I need to tell you though, does not happen by default. It comes by grace. And James, I love this summary, really, of the gospel. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Until you recognize that you are not worthy on account of the sin in your heart, which declares you will never turn to God to find the grace you need, you will never respond. But the grace of God comes and works in our heart and causes us to be born again and calls us to Him. And we respond in faith and obedience, and we repent and we believe. The fundamentals of God's grace is that we repent. We recognize that we have a fundamental problem, and that fundamental problem is the sin of my sinful heart that refuses to be who God has called me to be and rejects what God has called me to do. Instead of living for God's glory, I've sought to live for my glory according to my way. And all it has done for me and for all of creation has brought pain, folly, and death. And therefore, those who come by grace to the Father say, I renounce my sin and rebellion. I abdicate the throne of my heart and I turn away from it. But one side of the coin says to repent. The other side is believe. The other side says, I don't just say that I'm a sinner, but I trust the promises of God in Christ. That the Bible says God loves me and sent His Jesus, His Son, to take the punishment, the consequences of my sin. Not only that, but God gives me His righteousness. He declares me worthy to stand before the holy God who I once rejected on my own by Jesus' authority. To believe is to humbly receive the gift of Jesus by responding in faith and obedience. Jesus has done everything I needed. His work was sufficient, and I believe the promises that this book says I can have peace with God, not by a worthy life that I can't live, but by the worthy life that Jesus did and His worthy death that He took my sin. And we repent of that sin that necessitated the death of Christ, and we believe in the promises of the life that we have in Jesus. If you have never followed Jesus before, if you are follow Jesus for a while and this is radically new, repent and believe. It would be my joy to tell you what it means to follow Jesus. And those of you who have been walking with Jesus for a long time, every day that we wake up, we are called to repent and believe. Repent of our own trying to justify God's grace and trust and believe in the work of God in our hearts. Because we will never live worthy of the gospel until we repent of our unworthiness and trust God's promise of our worthiness through the grace of Jesus. Amen? But what does a worthy life look like for a citizen of heaven? We are sojourners. We are those citizens of these nations of this world, but we're also dual citizenship of a greater kingdom. What does that look like? Well, Paul gives us a little example, and he says that a worthy struggle. Worthy citizens in a worthy struggle. Verse 27, so that, live a worthy life, a gospel of Jesus Christ, so that, here's the, that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side in the faith. We can see in verse 28, it says, not being frightened by your opponents. There was some kind of attack that was coming upon the Philippians church. Whether it was a religious group or was it a pagan group, Paul is wanting them to persevere in their commitment to Jesus. So what does he say in verse 27? The first thing he says, stand firm. Stand firm. Like, and the image of soldiers in a battlefield or offensive linemen protecting their quarterback. They must not retreat from the rock of their salvation. There are things that we can give up in this life, but the gospel is a hill that we must die on. It is something that calls us to stand firm. They must not run away in fear, and they must not recant in cowardness. They must stand firm. And then it says, stand firm in one spirit. Worthy citizens of Christ's kingdom recognize that they didn't receive their citizenship by their own ability, nor do they stand firm and battle the opponents of the kingdom by their own strength. But they rely on the Spirit of God that dwells in them and is enabling them to remain united and stand firm. Let me tell you, Ocean Park, when the battle comes, and some of you are in the throes of the battle now, we can trust the Spirit who unites us to the body, to our brothers and sisters who are standing fast beside us and empowering us to live worthy lives. As James says before, you have not because you ask not. You may be struggling in your faith because you have not asked the Lord for strength. Because you haven't prayed in a long time. Jesus says, just come to me. I will give you the strength that you need. And he promises, anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out. When the battle comes, when it's fierce and raging, it's the Spirit of God who unites us to our brothers and sisters, fellow soldiers, and empowers us to fight. He says, worthy citizens stand firm in this struggle. They're in one spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that was sent by Christ. And then finally it says, with one mind. Being of one mind, it's literally the Greek word psyche. You can probably recognize that word. It means devoting our affections and energies towards one common goal. Get back to the soldiers and the athletes, the team sports, that they have one common goal and they all, in their moving parts, work together towards that. Listen, the body of Christ, when they're united together in one mind, work in harmony and unity towards one goal, knowing and making Christ known, preserving and proclaiming the kingdom, empowered by the Spirit of God. Look in next chapter, chapter 2, verse 2. And he says, complete my joy, brothers and sisters, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. There is a unity for worthy citizens who are working together, not against each other, not in bickering, not in bitterness, not in pettiness, not in vain pride, but together in love and harmony towards the body who we are fellow citizens. And brothers and sisters, the American church just doesn't get it. This is why we need our brothers and sisters across the world who are in battle. And the denominational difference, you know, doctrine matters. But we're in the when our brothers and sisters are in the foxholes, they're not worried about third-tier doctrine. They're worried about the cross of Jesus Christ making that known. And they walk to church under fear of death. When they gather together under the threat of losing their lives, their jobs, or their loved one because Jesus is valuable. One mind, one spirit, standing firm, striving side by side together as the body of Christ. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. It's not only just a corporate thing, but it's also individuals. I urge you, chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Yodia, lady in the church, and Syntyche, another lady in the church, to agree in the war. Yes, I ask you also, true companions, help these women. And these women aren't false teachers. They're not consumed by sin, but they're not in harmony. And look what it says. These women, these faithful women who are being led astray against each other, who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. We are called to stand firm on this hill of the gospel, with one spirit that unites us in powers of working together, striving. And listen, it can be difficult. But worthy citizens of Christ's kingdom don't stand against each other. They stand with each other, side by side. Roman soldiers used to hold the shield in their left hand and their sword in the right hand. And when they would stand together, and it's so different than it is now, but they would stand in line, the shield in their left hand would protect their fellow brother's right side. And their sword would come between the shields. They were working together. We have been designed and called to protect one another and fight for one another, not against one another, while we expose the weaknesses of each other. Instead of being tribal and divided, worthy citizens of Jesus Christ are called to stand together on the rock of Jesus Christ. Their citizenship in Christ is united when the world tries to divide and conquer them. Ocean Park, there are forces in the world that seek to make citizens of Christ's kingdom weak and feeble and useless. By convincing us that our citizenship in this country, though again, very important. My grandfather stormed Normandy and my son is in the military. But they want to make the lesser things more. And Paul is directing us to Christ and His kingdom, which is unshakable and timeless. When the United States is a footnote in the annals of history, Christ's kingdom will reign from shore to shore. We are divided and distracted and deceived, and we're working against each other, not with each other. We must not fall ploy to the victim, ploy to the world. Notice verse 28. Not be frightened by anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that is from God. Verse 28 is a difficult verse to translate and try to understand, but I think I like how Eugene Peterson in the Message says, not flinching or dodging in the slightest before the opposition. And this is a word here that talks about like a horse. When it gets spooked, it jumps and runs. And this is the message that this word is communicating, Paul. It says, your courage and unity will show them what they're up against. Defeat for them, or another translation could say, your destruction, that so they think, and victory, but victory for you, and both because of God. Not because our strength, our ability, our wisdom, but because of the Spirit of God that unites us and fights with us and empowers us. We must not be like a frightened horse who panics in battle and runs when we face opposition in this world, because it's coming, it's coming, and it will come. Our brothers and sisters again in the global church can tell us the stories of the cost of following Jesus because He is glorious. But we're called to remain steadfast. With the confidence that God's working in us and through us, therefore we can stand side by side. We do not need to fear the threats and of torture. We don't need to run. We don't need to back down. We don't need to compromise. We live and die as worthy citizens of Christ's kingdoms in the face of opposition. This is why we can sing, "Your faith is weak," or we can open up a hymnal or the lyrics and say, "My faith is weak, my foes are strong. And if my conflict should be long, the Lord will make the tempter flee. That as your days, as long as I have breath in my lungs, the Spirit of God will be my strength." We just sang that earlier. And then the chorus is, "So sing with joy. Instead of despair and hopelessness and dismay and wringing our hands and we can sing with joy. With tears running down our face and exhaustion, afflicted one. We don't have to pretend it's not happening. The battle's fierce, but we know the victory's won. God shall supply all that you need. Yes, as your days, your strength will be." Paul is showing us in verse 28, there are two paths. There's the one that leads to destruction, and there's one that leads to salvation. The path that leads to destruction, citizens of this earth, look upon a Christian's willingness to suffer and die for Christ's kingdom as foolish. Why in the world would they do that? Why would they give up their lives for the cross cost of Jesus? They were so young. They had so much talent. They had so many people relying on them. And they look at the suffering of the body of Christ for the kingdom as destruction. But the reality, when we see it through the lens of the gospel, we see that it is not destruction. It is the path to life. And actually, the path that they are on is leading to destruction. But we understand that our suffering, our affliction, the joy that we have in those things, though, are ultimately leading us on this path to salvation. Narrow is the path that leads to life, but broad or wide is the path that leads to destruction. And when worthy citizens willingly endure the persecution of this world in little bits and big bits, they say with Paul, "For me to live," in verse 21, "is die. But to die is gain." And the world thinks we're foolish for saying something like that. The struggle of the church now, though, is the assurance that not all these believers are united together in the gospel. But they're people of God and will experience God's salvation on that final day. Therefore, we can have the courage to live. And whenever it happens, however it happens, have the courage to die and exalt Christ. I've been here 11 years and I've done a lot of funerals. And as a joy as a pastor, I've done a handful of weddings. I got one coming soon. But I think one of my favorite things to do is a funeral. You might think, well, that sounds a bit morbid. But I have the privilege of walking up brothers and sisters to the gate of glory. And I'd be like, "I'll see you in a little bit." And I remember sitting by people's beds and say, "Listen, if you don't waste your death, I won't waste your funeral. Die for the glory of Jesus, that in your death you may show the glory of Jesus." We live is for Christ. And when that time comes, unless Christ returns, all of us will die. There are many people that sat in these pews for many years and they have gone to be with Christ. And we will follow them until Christ, unless Christ returns. The struggle is worth it. Our citizenship, we're called to be worthy citizens because Christ is glorious. And we live for His glory. as Christians are called to live a life that accentuates, that magnifies, that proclaims the gospel. We live worthy of Christ's kingdom, but we also suffer well for Christ's kingdom. I won't spend as much time here, but what I want to do is walk this through, because more often than not, Christians view suffering as something that's negative. Yet Paul sees suffering very differently. Suffering is not a sign that God is neglecting you. Suffering doesn't mean that you have insufficient faith. If you had a little bit more, you wouldn't be going through this. Paul actually sees suffering as an evidence of grace, God's grace in your life. And that's weird, isn't it? Or not weird, but it's just counterintuitive to how I feel and how I live. Notice verse 29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him. We believe that. We believe because God's grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. All because of God's grace. But do we also say amazing grace? How sweet the sound that allows me to suffer for God's grace, for Christ's sake? Doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? This word granted, or has been granted to you, is the Greek word charis, which means grace. You could translate, it has been graced to you. For the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also to suffer. Paul is telling us that two things here are given by grace. The faith to believe and the suffering to endure. Those who are chosen by grace are not just promised a life of health, wealth, and prosperity. No, grace does not promise to deliver us from suffering. Eventually it will. When, as our children's story says, all things are made new. But grace promises to give us the strength to pass through suffering. That we would suffer for Christ's sake. And listen. Suffering is not easy. We glamorize it when we watch movies of virtuous gladiators or whatever, you know, suffering well. And Hollywood makes it beautiful. But suffering is really hard. It's not easy. And it's not natural. We don't want to suffer. But Paul is telling us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who does not lie, that suffering is a gift of God's grace. We have to remember that this world is not our home. And we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. Our constitution is the Word of God and our sovereign is Jesus Christ. But so far often we think this world is not our home. We can enjoy this world as travelers who in this beautiful destination in a beautiful world that reflects the grace of God. But no matter where I go, there's no place like home. Our home is not Jacksonville or wherever you may be visiting us from. Our home is in the new heavens and new earth where all things are new and Christ dwells with His people. In this world, living in this world, in a rival kingdoms, how can we not be in conflict and friction with these present kingdoms? Now, this is also another note to self, or to y'all, from self. This is not a call to manufacturing suffering. 1 Peter 3 talks about suffering for Jesus and then suffering because you're a jerk. Like, they go on, oh, I'm suffering because I'm, for Jesus. No, you're suffering because you're a jerk and you're a loudmouth and you deserve everything you just got. But Jesus says, listen, if you're a citizen of my kingdom and you're living as a worthy citizen, you're going to be in natural friction and conflict. It's inevitable. But we can have the comfort that though suffering is inevitable, it is a gift of God's grace. And I want to give you four really brief things. How God gives us the grace of suffering. One, it starts with the command of Christ. Jesus doesn't promise us rainbows and unicorns, no matter what the televangelists say or the conference speakers say. He calls us to suffer. And that's a basic by dying to ourself, which is very difficult, and living for Him. Jesus says, calling the crowd to him and his disciples, "If anyone come after me, let him deny himself. Let him suffer and take up his cross and follow me." This would be like, not even perfect, but take up your electric chair and follow me. Die to self, which is not natural. It's a call to suffering. "For whoever would save his life, save his citizenship in the kingdoms of this world, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel, because they're living worthy lives of the citizenship that they have because of Jesus' work, will save it." Dying to self is not a pleasant process. It's the slow starvation of the flesh that craves the decadence and the comforts and the pleasures of this world. Dying to self will put you in direct opposition to the Vanity Fair mentality that pervades our cultures in so many different ways, and the mentality that preaches self-indulgence. But the grace of God, who gave you this call to suffer, will sustain you until He calls you into your forever eternal kingdom in the new heavens and new earth. But suffering is also a sign of Christ. The rejection of those that belong to Jesus flow from the rejection of Jesus Himself. If Jesus lives in you, the world will reject you because Jesus is living inside of you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they hated Jesus, they will hate citizens of this kingdom. Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. If Christ is living in us, what should we expect? To be embraced by this world, but to be prepared to suffer by His grace as a privilege. In the book of Acts, the disciples were never revolted by their suffering. They actually rejoiced. They literally says they rejoiced that they were given the privilege of suffering for Jesus. Most of the time when we suffer for Jesus, we send strongly worded emails with maybe some colorful language, or we fight back. Not blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They rejoiced that they, as Paul would later on say in chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. How? In 3:10, by share in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I maintain the resurrection of the dead. I want to be united to Jesus' suffering so I can be united to His resurrection. Brothers and sisters, if we belong to Jesus, suffering is not destroying us. We're not doing something wrong. Now, again, we have to decide, am I suffering because I'm a sinful jerk, or am I suffering because I have submitted myself to Christ the King? Pray through those things. That's why we need the body to help us. Suffering is not destroying us. It's building us more like Jesus. It's drawing us closer to His heart as it divorces us from the idols of this world. It's making us more like Jesus. It's the slow separation of the world in a deeper union, more beautiful union, more satisfying union with Jesus Christ. But it's also a shared conflict with other Christians. No matter what time or place or culture a Christian lives, because there's unique challenges of every culture, now and all throughout the other nations of the earth, and different cultures have different unique shared contexts. Paul talks about this. I am struggling in Rome. You're struggling in Philippi. They're not the same, but they're a common struggle that we have for the name of Christ. Look at verse 30. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. When we suffer for Christ, in small ways, in large ways, we never suffer on accident, and we never suffer alone. The Spirit is in us and in our brothers and sisters that are united in fighting with us. We join with our fellow citizens of Christ's kingdom in the struggle between good and evil, light and darkness, righteousness and unrighteousness. Ocean Park, we're called to suffer for the sake of Jesus. Suffering is a gift of grace. Remind yourself this week, because it's coming. If it's not, you're not already in the middle of it. And demonstrate the glory and the worth of Jesus when you're treated unjustly, when you're treated unfairly, or when you're outright opposed. Suffering is for our good and for God's glory. John Calvin put it this way. He says, if this conviction were fixed in our mind, that persecutions are to be reckoned among God's benefits. What progress would there be made in the doctrine of godliness? And yet, what is more certain than that is the highest honor of divine grace, that we suffer for His name either reproach or imprisonment or miseries or tortures, even death. For in that case, He decorates us with His insignia. But more will be found who will order God and His gifts to be gone rather than embrace the cross readily when it is offered to them. Woe then to our stupidity. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would come to know and embrace this truth. That the Christian life is not a pursuit of comfort and blessing now. But as Sinatra said, the best is yet to come. There will be a day when those tears are wiped away. And everything sad will be untrue. Psalm 73 that Tony read to us, when it says, we looked at the wicked, they were fat and sleek and happy and they had everything what they want. But they are going to be like a dream. When you wake up and you realize all of that is untrue, as you stand in the new heavens and new earth and praise Jesus who was slain to bring every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we will always be with the Lord in perfect paradise because Jesus is there. And sin and sorrow and death is no more. May we not flee from or despise suffering, but see it as the grace of God working in us and through us to make us more like Jesus so that the world will see His glory. Because as Christians, we are all called to live a life that accentuates the gospel. On September 22nd, 1776, exactly 201 years to the date I was born. No significance, absolutely. I always remember that as a kid, because every kid in Connecticut, growing up in Connecticut, knows the story of Nathan Hale. Hale was captured, and he was condemned for treason against the crown. Yet the gallows, he uttered what would inspire a generation of patriots in their battle and their pursuit for liberty. He says, I regret that I have but one life to give for my country. May we, in our journey home, where our citizenship lies, protected by the very power of God Himself, be able to say, I regret that I have one life to give for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that may that inspire our brothers and sisters around us and call people who are struggling in a life of sorrow, being deceived by the kingdoms of this world that are calling them away from Jesus, may they say, wait a minute, what's going on with that person? Why are they like that? And may they come to know the truth and the joy and the love and the forgiveness of Jesus because of us. Because we have lived a life that accentuates the glory of Jesus and the good news of great joy, which is for all people. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we thank You for who You are, glorious, almighty God, maker of heaven and earth, who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Though our sins are many, Your mercies and Your grace are more. I pray that we would live worthy lives because we are citizens in heaven, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, loved and given grace. May we respond in gratitude with a life that shows the beauty of Jesus. May we suffer well. May we show the glories of Jesus, and may our suffering, large and small, drive us to Jesus, the rock of our salvation. And that we call all who are drowning in doubt and despair and hopelessness around us to the rock of salvation, who says, "I will not throw anyone out." May we honor and glorify Him. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray, and all God's people said,